with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take some as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. When the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Steve?
Where is Alyssa? Alyssa Krohn, I have a question for you. Were you involved in any of those mouse killings?
I discovered the first three, and I squeaked and moved away and let the guys handle it.
Good for you. I'm real proud of you, Alyssa. I was given a prayer request following during the intermission time by Terry and Dixie. They face their mitigation hearing about the insurance situation on Thursday. Would it be good to say a quick prayer on that, Pastor Dan? You want me to lead that? Lord, for that need, I believe they want your will, and would you be very close to them and oversee the process and their responses to it on Thursday, please, God. Amen. Acts 9:26. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. My question, why didn't they believe that he was a disciple? Because surely word had gotten back to Jerusalem from Damascus that this man had been converted. Damascus was 136 miles from Jerusalem. That's a six-day journey, so that's a big distance. However, the main road, the main drag between Egypt to the south and Damascus to the north was intersected with a road coming right out of the Damascus gate out of Jerusalem. Travel was prevalent. Then the Romans may have built even better roads by that time. The word gets around, given that a lot of time went by between Saul's conversion and his journey, his first trip up to Jerusalem. Verse 19 says Paul spent several days in Damascus. Verse 23 refers to many days. And good, thank you. Now look up here. The account in Galatians, according to all the commentators I've consulted, I know Dan believes this too, interesting that, in fact, 3 years went by between Paul's conversion experience and that first trip to Jerusalem. 3 years. Now, I got to ask the question, why didn't the disciples, why didn't the apostles believe the news they surely had received, that this man had been converted? The fact that we have disciples mentioned in verse 19 in Damascus implies, I can't prove it, but it implies to me there must have been consistent interchange between the disciples in Jerusalem and the disciples in Damascus. Obviously, Barnabas had gotten the word, had he not? He knew. He believed that Paul had been changed. Saul had been changed. So I must agree with the great theologian F.F. Bruce, who says, and I quote, "The news of Paul's conversion must have reached Jerusalem long before Paul himself, Saul himself, arrived there." So my question is, why didn't they believe? I welcome feedback. And I will not move on until I get some, especially from the young people here. We are now switching to a classroom environment. Fire away. Why didn't the apostles believe then that Paul had been converted? Too radical? Too good to be true? They had... Whoa, whoa, whoa. And actually, you know, that's interesting. Thank you, Glenn. That's... yes, yes. I'm not going to even go with that. Yes. Kim, say that again, Kim. Tim, their life... Yeah, I think these are fair perspectives. I was thinking of something that Kibbutz said. Now I've lost my train of thought, which is okay. We don't know. It might be easy to blame them. My goodness, Paul was an evil man. He calls himself, not without reason, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the worst of all sinners. He was a bad guy. Really bad guy. He had explicit orders to murder Christians, okay? Not a bad person to avoid. And I was thinking what Kim said now. Maybe, you know, we have reason to believe the apostles in their diligence and their leadership were, from the get-go, a little leery of Christian developments outside their immediate sphere in Jerusalem. We're still operating within Judaism, no Gentile converts at this point. However, that we know of, Damascus was far enough north. It was really on the edge, on the periphery of what was then Christendom, and possibly, maybe not without reason, the apostles were leery, especially leery of testimonials they would have heard from such a faraway place that they had no firsthand observation and knowledge of. I think there's something providential going on here because, you know, Paul, think about this, says in Galatians, in earlier verses in Galatians 1, that Paul received his call to be an apostle directly. He had no need of human authentication at that point because of the Damascus Road experience. But Paul did learn right away that while he had no need of human attestation for his apostolic claim, he had all the need in the world as a fellow believer in order to make it through the demands of life. You guys, think about this. Paul only survived the conversion experience because of who? Who did Paul have to humbly depend on? Ananias. Thank you, young person. Then, we don't know their names, but it was new believers, verse 25, in Damascus that saved Paul's neck. When they found an opening in the wall, put him in a basket, let him down the wall so he could escape with his life. And then, of course, one more time, who saves Paul? Barnabas. So God had a plan through all this. You know, and really, ultimately, God was looking far ahead. And that's the amazing thing about the kind of God we have. And he had a plan. And he wanted to, I believe, he wanted to exalt the status of Barnabas here, because Barnabas becomes Paul's partner on the first missionary to Europe, first missionary journey to Europe years later. And with the introduction of Barnabas, we move to the great lesson, I think, for us in this text. Namely, the first lesson here is that the concept of sponsorship, or advocacy, optimistic, intentional sponsorship of new believers, new individuals, outsiders into the body, that was modeled by Barnabas, is a fundamental process for us to consider in the church today. The concept of sponsorship. Now, we know that Barnabas was a nurturing type of person, a person who really cared about people. In verse 36, back in chapter 4, in Acts 4:36, when Barnabas, as it's recorded in the text, makes a donation for the needs of the church at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem, they give him the nickname. They call him the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas was called. He was an encourager. And if you look over in chapter 11, just turn your page to verse 22 in chapter 11, when news reached the church in Jerusalem that Gentiles of all people have been converted to Christ up in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check things out. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, do we know how Barnabas found out about Saul's conversion? We don't know. He found out. We just don't know how. We don't even know what the precise role Barnabas had in the church in Jerusalem was. We just don't know everything. We do know he investigated. Do you know how we know that? You guys, look at verse 27 carefully. In verse 27, back in chapter 9, because when Barnabas, in fulfilling his sponsorship duties, out of his character, out of his encouraging character, and out of his faith, he just didn't tell the apostles that this man is converted. He gave specific observations about what had happened to Saul. Namely, that he had spoken to God, God had spoken to him, and that he had proven his conversion by giving testimony fearlessly, boldly, publicly in Damascus. We know that this sponsoring then by Barnabas opened a door for Saul to central leadership that becomes so critically important in ways that church never, ever could have imagined at that time. Now, I don't think it's wrong to assume that Barnabas, text doesn't say so, but I think it was there. In my opinion, it was there. You decide for yourselves. I believe that Barnabas had to reckon with, in this sponsorship, the enormous risk that are always inherent when you take upon yourself the role of sponsorship of a person. I don't care whether it's in the church or otherwise, sponsoring, advocating can be dangerous. I was reading last week in the Seattle Times in the sports section, which I love to read for amusement, relaxation, about the fact, and this has been a continuing issue, that much soul-searching has taken place in the Mariners, in Seattle Mariners player development system, since two particular pitchers who were deemed to be phenoms were called up in the middle of the 04 season and they bombed out. Unexpectedly, Clint Leggett and Travis Blackley, they posted ERAs over 7 and 10 respectively. Some of you know something about baseball. keep it simple, those are bad statistics. They did not do
well.
Here's a quote. Back then, this comes from Mariners Management. Think about this, you guys. Back then, those guys were our 1-2 top prospects, and I think it sent some shockwaves through the entire system when it looked so bad. That comes from Benny Looper. Benny Looper is vice president for player development for the Mariners. And get this quote from Pat Rice, the Mariners minor league pitching director. I think we were all stunned. My translation to all this, you guys, is that sponsorship advocacy can be risky. I found that out the hard way a number of years ago when I unadvisedly offered sponsorship for a colleague in my day school context. When I was teaching at night school, the leader of the program, who was a temporary leader at night school where I was moonlighting, needed another teacher. Said, "Steve, can you make a recommendation?" And I eagerly, without, as I think back on it now, Dan, without even praying about it, I said, "Yeah, I can recommend this new guy. He's a real dynamic guy." So they hired a guy. And guess what happens to me 6 weeks later? I get called into a meeting saying, "Why did you recommend that guy?" Because he didn't work out, and I was embarrassed. Fortunately, they still liked me, and nothing bad happened to me. But it's caused me to become very cautious. In fact, to this day, I've been able to resist getting placed on hiring committees at work. That didn't work for me. Now, think about this. I'm reading into the text, okay? I don't misunderstand me, but I think the context maybe supports this type of conversation. You guys, think about this. Well, I can just imagine the final conversation that was going on between the apostles, probably Peter as chief spokesperson, and Barnabas as they were preparing to bring Saul in. Can't you just imagine Peter saying to Barnabas, "Okay, bring the guy in, but you had better be right about him, or you are toast and we are toast." I mean, it's risky stuff. And even, you know, even for us in our calmer environment today in America, in the church, if we take sponsorship seriously, because by sponsorship, my definition is where we proactively, intentionally help new people, new converts, new individuals who are coming back to the Lord get integrated into the body to such an extent, the body of Christ, that they secure the necessary support and service opportunities they need to thrive. Even if we try to do that process with discernment, there are risks, because you all know, right? Are not people unpredictable? You don't know for sure what's going to happen, do you? None of us do. And just a very demanding effort that has to be undertaken in itself carries risk. If you're going to take sponsorship seriously, because you just don't know always what will happen. It's just the way life is. I got a phone call last week from my buddy Bill, who lives near Minneapolis in Minnesota. I was thinking of calling him anyway because, the reason he called you guys is that he and his wife became grandparents for the first time. Their son and his bride of a year and a half just had their first baby, and they were so excited to tell me, and I was happy for them, although I have to admit it, it's a little bit disconcerting to hear of friends, peers who are having grandchildren. These things do happen, and be that as it may, we were chatting, and I know he goes to he attends Crystal Evangelical Free Church, which is to the north and west of Minneapolis. It's a huge church. He said they now have at least 3,500 members. That doesn't count all the other folks who attend. And I knew from before in our conversations that my friend Bill, who's in business, he's very good with people. He's just highly skilled in reading people in ways I wish I was, but I'm not. But in any case, he was manning an information booth at this church. Have you all ever been in a great big church, you know, the great big entryway or foyer where they always have, in big churches, a big information booth. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. And that's, I think, an important sponsorship ministry in that context. And he had told me before, and he wasn't boasting in this, it's just a gift God has given to him. He said he had the gift of spotting. Do you know what the gift of spotting is? He could look at somebody and know in his heart by how they were carrying themselves when they went up to inquire if they were the kind of person who needed to be sponsored or brought further into the body in terms of in that big church, in terms of the information and follow-up effort, incidentally, that Bill would expend. He knew the difference between that person and somebody else who maybe for fair reasons, maybe not for fair reasons, desired to be anonymous. Isn't that interesting? But I found out last week on the phone call, he doesn't do that ministry anymore, but now he's an usher. And I went, oh, okay. But you know what the ushers do? It's so interesting in that church. You know what they do? They divide their sanctuary, auditorium, whatever it's called, up into quadrants. And he has a quadrant of 200 to 225 individuals that he watches for every week. Now, human behavior is peculiar because people always sit in the same place, don't they? Right? I got lost from my wife in the last service because I had to step out for a minute right after the choir sang. She always sits right there, right behind where Craig and Lisa are, but she wasn't sitting there then. I couldn't find her until somebody told me where she was. At the end of the service, last service, she says, I'll be sitting where I was again right there, so I wouldn't get lost. It's just we tend to sit where we sit. So he's able to make a read on who's missing, who needs a follow-up call, who is new. And right now, it's 5 to noon, okay, it'd be 5 to 2 o'clock, right? Yeah, Central Time in Minneapolis, St. Paul. He has a new couple, him and his wife have a new couple in their home, hospitality. Isn't that interesting? When I asked him, would you dare say, Bill, on the phone, is this a sponsorship ministry? Guess what he said? Absolutely, in that tone. And then his wife, who was listening on the phone, said, absolutely. And for 10 minutes, they went on and told me more about their sponsoring ministry and put me into a learning position. Interesting, isn't it? Now, in a smaller church, we, on the one hand, we don't have to deal with some of those logistics. But we all know, and it's not a bad thing, but because we love our fellowship in a smaller church, we love knowing everybody. Sometimes in a smaller church, without, I don't think it's done deliberately, but without meaning to, we fall into patterns where we inadvertently can put up walls to newer people who want to penetrate in the heart of the structures, in the heart of the fellowship of a smaller church. And we don't always do everything that we need to do to bring those people in. I have a couple practical suggestions, and this just comes from me. These aren't official, okay? I'm not on the leadership board. It's just my ideas. I've always thought, for instance, that an exciting way to run a small group ministry is for a group that's been meeting together, that loves its fellowship, to come to some understanding at some point as they're led. I think you have to allow the leading of the Holy Spirit here to say, you know what, we're going to split in half. Half's going to go here, half's going to go here, and then each half will deliberately, proactively bring in new people into that fellowship. That's an interesting concept. I've always thought an interesting concept is to form, again, intentionally, some type of a watch care ministry, even when a church is small, where everybody gets on this list, everybody that's tied into the church family. You have to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, because it's not meant to be a spy operation on people's lives. It's meant to be a support ministry where, for instance, certain individuals would be known to participate in groups or prayer meetings or choir or what have you, and their needs are being cared for. They have a network of support. But other people maybe do need to get letters or a phone call or a visit. What a wonderful way, maybe, perhaps, and this is unofficial, but in my opinion, perhaps, to use a deacon-based ministry that way off into the future. Sponsorship. here's the deal as we sort of move toward conclusion. Sort of. Heard that one before. Okay. To their great credit, the leadership, the central leadership of the early church in Jerusalem responded positively to this issue. And it may have seemed like a no-brainer to us, but I would dare say that was a significant issue. I think it could have gone either way, and the text is so honest. The text in the book of Acts is always honest. That's why I think it's a dead end. That's why I think it's truth. I think it passes historical muster. It doesn't sugarcoat, does it? You know, they handled that issue honorably. Every church, I don't care where it is, always has issues because churches are made up of people, right? And we, self-included, we have issues. It's just the way it is. And I think the other great principle here that piggybacks to sponsorship is this. It's really important when we have issues that we handle those issues honorably. Here's the deal, you guys. You know, I love to ask questions. I love how Dan has modeled that, asking questions to the text. I think it's legitimate to ask honest questions to the biblical text. God is sovereign. He didn't allow this to happen, but we don't want to use that great doctrine to excuse dim-wittedness on our part, do we? What would have happened in that church if the leadership had not welcomed Paul or Saul? What would have happened? It would be great to have a discussion. We won't make you do that, but I think that's an interesting question. I don't know. God can work around things, but think about this. Look at the text. What did Saul or Paul do once he was accepted, and only after he was accepted into the fellowship in the church in Jerusalem? Look at your text, you guys. What did Saul do? Yes. Now, Anne, let me take you from there. Thank you for your response. Go right back into the text. What did he do initially? Actually, that leads to where we're going. What did he do initially in the church in Jerusalem? He had, according to Galatians, he had 15 days there. Then he had to run for his life. What did he do? What did he begin to do? He began to speak boldly. Now get this. Who did he begin to speak boldly to? The Grecian or Hellenistic Jews. Who were the Hellenistic Jews? They were the same folks who did what? Under Saul's leadership, they were the same folks who had killed, who had martyred Stephen. Now, I assure you we won't go there, but that's another sermon right there. God is a God of grace. He once again, through Saul, is extending the offer of forgiveness to rebels, whom we all are, incidentally. Isn't that incredible? That would have happened, perhaps, if Paul wasn't welcomed. Also, we know from another account in the book of Acts, you can look it up, in Acts 22, we won't go there now, that at the end of the 15-day period, Saul got a vision that redirected him, refocused him, a vision from God that his ministry was to go to the Gentile world. Now, because of that, in time, Paul went to Europe. And because Paul went to Europe, my pagan and barbaric forefathers in Northern Europe ultimately were converted. And humanly speaking, that's why I stand here today, and that's why I think we're all of European extraction. That's why we all stand here today, because of a vision, in part, that came from God during this 15-day period in Jerusalem, because Paul was sponsored by Barnabas and the church leadership, the central leadership, to their credit, I think, handled this issue in an honorable way. But there's even something else here in conclusion. Go back to verse 25. Look at verse 25 in our text in Acts 9. I had never, ever seen this before. I hadn't seen the concept of the re-evangelization or the efforts to re-evangelize the rebel Hellenistic Jews either. It's just neat when you get into the Word, Dan, isn't it? Thank you for the privilege, Pastor Dan. Paul had disciples. They were called Paul's or Saul's disciples in Damascus. He had led them to the Lord. Now, here's a question. I'd love to have a discussion with you guys. We won't know. What do you think would have happened to those disciples if Saul had been rejected in Jerusalem? Think about it. Yeah, they would have survived, but would they perhaps have been discouraged? Would they have felt marginalized? I think so. Now, here's the deal, you guys. This is true for every church in America and around the world. It's true for us. It's true for me. Whenever there are issues in general, I'm only speaking in general here, you guys, as there always are, because we're human, it is absolutely necessary that we who are older believers, and I'm in that position, that we respond in honorable ways so that we protect the integrity of the gospel for new believers or people who've been wounded before who are especially fragile. Process makes all the difference in the world, because you know what? I'm talking to older believers now, not younger believers. We are always being observed. Are we not? But look at the promise in conclusion. Look what happens in the church. As Dan read at the beginning, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And here's the final thing. It pleases me to believe. In the prayer meeting, we have conjectured, I know I have with Larry on that. Dan has conjectured as well, that just with some very special ministries that have happened over time with this body, especially with young people, young adults, I think there are going to be amazing ways that this church, this little humble church, will impact the course of eternity in ways that we can't humanly understand right now, any more than the church in Jerusalem could have understood how Paul was going to change the course of Western history. If we, at a heart level, if we, as is the case for all churches, handle our issues in the right way, in an honorable way, God's going to use us, you guys. He's going to continue to use us in amazing ways. And as long as we're also, I think, practical about that whole concept of sponsorship, I'm committed to evangelism. But in conclusion, I would say this. Is not sponsorship the other side of the coin to evangelism? Pastor Dan.
Y'all stand up, please.
Is there any forgiveness for the things I've done? Is there pardon for sinners? I know that I'm one before you. Before you. Would you take this heart of foulness, make it clean again? Would you pour on me your mercy as I confess my sin before you? Before you. Point my feet in the way they should go. Place your Holy Spirit in me. way everlasting. I long to have a heart that's pure. I need to have a heart that's pure before you.
Thank you, Steve, for the challenge to keep our hearts open to someone that we should come alongside of and be a Barnabas, be an encourager, to help them come to full faith and trust in the Lord and grow. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.